Now let me direct your attention to Romans chapter 9, 14 through 18. We've been memorizing 14 through 16, so we're going to read that together, and then we'll pause, and I will read the last two verses. This is the passage that we will look at this morning. So let's read together Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Would you please be seated? Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you specifically this morning for Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. And Lord God, we ask as we consider issues of your foreordination, your foreknowledge, your election, and sovereign mercy, we ask, Lord God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Would you help us to set aside the things of the flesh, to look past our own inclinations and to see your word? And by the work of your Spirit, would you open our minds to the understanding of your word, that we would grow in knowledge and wisdom and understanding, that we would worship you more, Lord God, and that we would be made more and more like your Son, Jesus, by the sanctification of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for this privilege, and we ask, Father, that you would continue to be here with us this morning for your glory and for our good. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I have to imagine that my children are much like most children in any number of ways, but not the least of which is their inclination to talk about and to gripe about things that are fair and not fair, okay? And I think if you have your own children or if you remember your own childhood, you likely remember that it's a very sort of childish thing to talk about fairness. That's not fair. I think about it in a few ways. My children, for instance, my daughter goes to bed at 9 p.m. My son goes to bed at 8 p.m. And almost every night, my son says, that's not fair. She gets to stay up an hour later than me. I don't get it. That's not fair. And he's always clamoring for fairness. Or my son, when he receives something in the mail from a family member, but my daughter doesn't receive the same thing, she said, Dad, that's not fair. I said, of course it's fair. Or when they're driving to school, they've decided that one of them will ride in the passenger seat for 1 week, and the next week the other one will ride in the passenger seat. And if 1 week there's a vacation day or a snow day, and they don't get to ride in the passenger seat for that day, they're clamoring about fairness. It's not fair. They rode the whole week last week in the passenger seat. And I'm thinking, really? Really? Of all the injustices in the world, you are going to complain about the 9-minute car ride from the house to school for one day in a given week? But fairness is always the conversation. It was a few months ago, I forget what the issue was, but I imagined that there was going to be this complaint about fairness, but instead my daughter said, Dad, that is just unjust. That is simply unjust. And I said, well, that's terrific. Our conversations have gone from petty fairness to a deep sense of justice and injustice. And so I really enjoyed that conversation. But you'll see the question of whether something is fair and the claim of injustice is really capturing the same sort of sentiment and feeling. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul has in mind this morning when he begins in verse 14 by saying, is there injustice with God? Is there injustice with God? And he means to capitalize on this sentiment that there's something unfair about what God is doing. And whether it was to the Jews, whom Paul often has in mind as he writes this epistle, who were clamoring at the moment, how dare God call Gentiles? We are the hard-working, law-abiding Jews. That's not fair. Or whether Paul has in mind the broader audience who would read this epistle to the Romans and say, how can it be that God would choose to save some but not choose to save others? That feels unfair. To that feeling of unfairness, the Apostle Paul asks the question, is there injustice with God? And responds in only a way that Paul can by saying, by no means. And if you remember, that's Paul's way of saying, it's impossible. It cannot be that there is injustice with God. And so that's the substance of our conversation this morning. I'd like to make three observations from this passage that demonstrate through the words of the Apostle Paul why it is that God's election, his choosing of some for salvation, is not unjust. It is not unfair, but rather it is completely just in the perfect justice of a just God. So three observations, okay? First of all, when we look at verse 14, as Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And after that, he proceeds to explain to us why indeed God cannot be considered unjust, and he will explain the election of God. But as Paul begins speaking in verse 14, we have to keep in mind that he's pulling upon everything that he has already established in this letter. And so if this is your first reading of the book of Romans and you're opening to Romans chapter 9, verse 14, you've missed a lot of substance that helps us to understand the things that Paul is now laying out. So let me give you a brief summary of everything we've talked about so far through Romans and how it impacts our understanding of this passage. So we began in Romans chapter 1, and in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us, as we're reading that chapter, that our human perception of categories of right and unright, or right and wrong, are skewed, and there's lots of problems with the way that we conceive of this. The Apostle Paul addresses the subject or the issue, and that is that human beings tend to view themselves as right, and they tend to view other groups of people as being unright. And so what we do is we put this sort of imaginary dotted line of this sort of as a representation of all humanity. We put this dotted line, we find ourselves in this category of a group of people or of a certain type of person who we consider to be right, and we identify then some other group of people who are unright. And whether that's the Jews who would have said we're the law keepers, okay, this could be law keepers, and would have seen others as lawbreakers, and Paul speaks to them on this issue, or whether this is a division of ethnicity or a division of language or a division of race or a division of moral standard, like these are the good people who don't lie and cheat and these are the ones who do lie and cheat. The Apostle Paul says we've got it all wrong in the human conception of right and unright or right and wrong, okay? So that's what he addresses in Romans chapter 1. Now, what does he say in chapter 2? In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, most notably, he says that God will render to each one according to his works. So there in chapter 2, he says, the Lord God, who is perfectly just, he renders to those who are right justice, and he renders to those who are unright justice. To the right, he renders reward, okay? And that makes sense. To the unright, he renders judgment. And when we read chapter 2 of Romans, and we hear the Apostle Paul describing that, I imagine that almost any person in all of humanity, whether they be a believer or not, can look at this concept of God and can say, yeah, I get on board with that. I can see how God, to those who are right, to those who are lawkeepers, to those who are good, I can see how the just payment would be reward to them. And I can see to those who are unright, who are lawbreakers, who are whatever my conception of being wrong is, how judgment would be the just response of a righteous God towards those people. And we say, okay, good. We've got a good understanding of God in Romans chapter 2. Now, if you remember, the problem comes in Romans chapter 3, because we're kind of cruising through Romans 1 and 2, like, okay, we get it, yeah, there's, you know, the wrath of God is being poured out on all unrighteousness, on all the unrighteousness of men, right? And we read that, and we're still conceiving ourselves in these categories, but what happens in Romans chapter 3? The Apostle Paul says, for by works of the law shall no man be justified. For no one is righteous, no, not one. all have fallen away of the glory of God, from the glory of God. And in that chapter, Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul expands our understanding of this imagery, and he tells us, no, there's no division in humanity where there's the right and the wrong. There is one group of all humanity who are considered unright, okay? There is no one righteous, no, not one. And if you remember the end of Romans chapter 3, we said, uh-oh, we have a problem. The problem was very simple. Paul has just told us that we're all unrighteous. And when we read that chapter, we said, yeah, we kind of get it. We feel it. We sense it. We understand it. And if we're all unrighteous, then the justice response of a just God is judgment. And at the end of chapter 3, it was like, uh-oh, that's the uh-oh moment. Okay? When we realized we have a predicament. Now, as we look at Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, this picture is necessary for our understanding of the things that Paul is saying when he speaks about the injustice or the justness of God. Is there injustice with God? He asks. Okay? And as he moves on to talk about the sovereign election of the holy and righteous God, he will say, no, there is not injustice with God, and it's because of this very thing that there is not injustice with God. Now, let me tell you, as we move through chapter 9, there's this reality, and I have to keep reminding you of it. There's a difference between something being true and you being okay with it, okay? Do you realize that? There's a difference between a fact and your ability to accept the fact, all right? And if you struggle in this, you're going to continue to struggle in Romans chapter 9, because whether or not you like it, this is true. Okay, this is the justice of God according to righteousness and unrighteousness as it has been ordained, and this is good of God that he does this, okay? And this will carry over into Romans chapter 9, our questions about justice. We are building on this, but we cannot lose sight of this bigger picture. Martin Luther, as he was talking about this in relationship to Romans chapter 9, he said, "Why then should man complain that God acts unjustly when this is impossible? Or could it be possible that God is not God?" And you see, Luther was saying, listen, God is just. He does perfectly just to both the unrighteous and the righteous. So how could it be that there's injustice with God? Is God not God? Of course he is God. Okay? Now the second thing that the Apostle Paul does here is he gives us an example. Let me read it to you and we'll talk about it. So here is the justice of God. Hold that in mind. Now let's look at verse 15 through 17. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Now, as the apostle moves forward to describe the just mercy of a sovereign God, he gives us the example of Moses and of Pharaoh. Now listen, this is the third example in less than 10 verses. Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, now Moses and Pharaoh. Paul's supporting his arguments well. But for a second, consider the context of the words that we just read about Moses and Pharaoh. Let me ask you a question. Verse 15, when God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion," let me ask you a question. What's the context into which God said those words to Moses? Do you remember? Do you remember when it was that God said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy"? It was Exodus chapter 33, okay? Exodus chapter 33, God says to Moses, "I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, I have compassion on whom I have compassion." But here's the context. Moses has come to God after an event that happened. I'm going to read you the event. And he says to God, "Listen, God, here's what happens. I need to intervene for the people of Israel. Something terrible has happened." And God says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." But listen to what happens that precipitates or results in God's response of, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." This is Exodus 32, the chapter that comes before. "When the people saw that Moses had delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And so Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's the context into which God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, why is that significant? Why do I tell you that? Well, here's why I tell you that. I think that's significant because here's what we often do. We often will read the accounts in Scripture, specifically of God's sort of sovereign ordaining work of election. We will often read them in categories of right and unright. Okay, so what we'll do is we will say in this story, here's Moses and the Israelites, and there's Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And we got one group of right people, and we got one group of unright people. And it's easy for us to understand the story then. We say, well, this is a good story, right? You got the Jews, and they're the right ones. They're the law keepers, and you got the Egyptians, man, they're the heathen. And God just makes a decision based upon their responses. Look, it's very easy for us to understand. And if you don't believe me, just go watch the Disney movie, I think it's called Out of Egypt, right? About the story of the Exodus. You watch the movie, you're going to see the portrayal. There's the Israelites. They are meager and meek. And they want their freedom. They're just a good group of people, and that's all they want. And there's Pharaoh, and look at that man. He's vile and nasty and evil, and all he wants is to destroy the people of God. And it's this battle between the good people and the evil people. But let me ask you a question. You just heard Exodus 32 read aloud. You saw the things that the Israelites were doing after God had taken them out of slavery in Egypt. Let me ask you, who's better, the Egyptians or the Israelites? Really? Who's better? Or maybe we could say, who's worse? Can you differentiate? I can't. I mean, we could look at the Egyptians and be like, well, they're worshiping other gods, violating the first and second commandment, right? Well, what can we say of Israel? Worshiping other gods, violating the first and second commandment. You could say that the Israelites were even worse, for they had God revealed to them. He took them out of slavery in Egypt. He showed them his miraculous signs and wonders. And the second that Moses was gone, they said, well, let's find some other gods. Make us a golden calf, something that we can see and put our hands on worship, okay? You could make the argument that they were worse. But think about the things we've talked about so far, Jacob and Esau. Let me ask you, when you read about Jacob and Esau, who do you find to be worse? I mean, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Can you differentiate between the goodness of Jacob and of Esau? I can't. Jacob seems a little bit worse to me. Isaac and Ishmael, I don't even know a lot about Ishmael. I can't differentiate who's better. I can't tell that one is more righteous than the other. This past week, I was talking to someone who is new to our church, and they said, hey, I'm reading the book of Genesis for the first time. And I said, well, that's cool. What do you think about the book of Genesis? And they said, to be frank, it's messed up. A lot of messed up things in there. And they were in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. Said, yeah, you're exactly right. There's a lot of messed up things in there, and there's a lot of messed up people in there. You see, the reality is we like to boil this down between the right and the unright, and if we can simplify the story and we can identify with those who we think are right, then we can see the response of God, and it all makes sense to us. But Paul is saying, no, that's not the way it works. That is not the way it works. It's not based upon who's right or unright. Listen to what Charles Hodge says about Pharaoh. We look at Pharaoh in this passage, and we say, oh, man, look, God says, I raised you up for this very purpose. That seems a little unjust, doesn't it? Listen to what Hodge says about Pharaoh. Pharaoh was no worse than many other men who have obtained mercy. Yet God, for wise and benevolent reasons, withheld from him the saving influences of his grace and gave him up to his own wicked heart so that he became more and more hardened until he was destroyed. He did not make him wicked. He only forbade to make him good. See, that's what Paul's laying out before us. And here's the reality of what Paul is saying. And this is where this fits into the whole book of Romans. The Apostle Paul has been making the argument that all are unrighteous. There is no one righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and all deserve judgment and condemnation. But he has said now a number of times that there was one who was right. Okay? And this is where Jesus comes in. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, was the only righteous lawkeeper in all the history of humanity. He was the only one justly deserving the reward of God. And if you want to talk about injustice, okay, and we want to say, is there injustice with God? The only argument I could ever see, where I ever see any cosmic injustice, is when Jesus Christ, the one who deserved the reward, received the penalty of judgment on our behalf. And you see what the apostle Paul is saying. He's saying that the right man of God received judgment for the unrighteous, that through this vehicle of mercy, okay, this is where mercy comes in, through the mercy of God, some, a portion of this group of people, some might be declared right and receive the reward that was due Jesus Christ. The argument that the Apostle Paul is making is that there is no injustice with God, for God is merciful towards some and he is just towards others. And when we look at the case, for instance, of Pharaoh, and we say, oh, that seems unjust, that's because we continue to find ourselves over here, okay? There's injustice with God if we're right and we deserve reward, but the only justice of God if we're unrighteous lawbreakers who only deserve condemnation is the judgment, the just judgment that God gives. And then when we look at the case of Pharaoh, we don't say that God is unjust. We say, thank God that he has decided to show us mercy, for we did not deserve the mercy that we've received. And so, therefore, Paul says, there is not injustice with God. The argument that he will continue to make through the book of Romans is that this group of people who are children of mercy and become the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, this group of people does not come to it by their own works, does not come to it by their own effort, does not come to it by their own righteousness, does not come to it by happenstance or by circumstance or by some other act of anything in creation. This group of people is chosen by God to be children of mercy and therefore not to receive the judgment that is their justice, but to receive the reward that is due Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, no, this is not unjust. It's not unjust. It is mercy and the merciful intervention of a holy and righteous God. That's why, and this is the last point, that's why he says in verse 18, this is the summary of this section of the passage. He says in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That picks up on verse 16, where it says it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And you see, the reality of this passage is, as you read it, you might be thinking, well, that doesn't sit right with me. That kind of causes me some angst in my stomach. I go home and I think, how can that be? It can't be that God is that way, but let me remind you, there's a difference between what is true and what you can be okay with. There's a difference between what is fact and what is acceptable to you. The Apostle Paul says, this is the sovereign administration of a holy God to choose his children to be recipients of mercy. And yet there is no injustice with God, for he is perfectly just. All are unrighteous, deserving the condemnation and judgment of God. The question is not whether God is just, it's why he has mercy on anyone in the first place. That's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about as he goes through this passage. Now, let me tell you something. As we read passages like this, here's what we do. We read it and we say, well, that can't be. How is it that God chooses some but not others? It doesn't make sense to me. I'm not comfortable with that. I can't accept that. That doesn't seem right. And we get frustrated with that. And so what do? We go back and we read Scripture and we think about, okay, well, how can I change God here? How can I read this but find some other explanation for what God is doing? How can I look at this and find some other justification for what Paul is saying other than the fact of what verse 18 says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will harden whom I will harden. One commentator in translating this passage said, hey, another way to put this would be, I do whatever I do, and whatever I do is what I do. And that is what Paul is saying of the living God at this moment. Listen to how some of these men spoke about this propensity to reinvent God as we go through Scripture. This is what Tozer said, A.W. Tozer. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one that is so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking and worshiping men. And you see what Tozer was saying. Listen, We have gone in this direction of making God palatable to us. And the more we have dumbed him down, we have made him more easy to wrap our minds around, the more unworthy of worship he has become, because that's not the God of Scripture. That's not God as he reveals himself to us. Listen to what John Calvin said as he was preaching through this passage. He said, "The flesh finds cause for murmuring even in this case. For it cannot allow the sovereign God of infinite justice to condescend and show favor to one person in preference to another without assigning some cause or some purpose. But Paul was content to leave the judge of the quick and the dead to avenge his own right." Now, I love that explanation of the passage. God was content to leave the judge of the quick and the dead to avenge his own right. The fact is this, and the Apostle Paul is going to continue to show us this, the fact is that God is perfect, okay? And he is perfect in holiness, and he is perfect in his justice, and he is perfect in his wisdom and knowledge and power and presence and faithfulness and goodness and mercy and grace and love and holiness. And guess what? God is perfect in all of his decisions. And his decisions are perfectly his, and they are perfectly executed by his Spirit, and they are in the perfect timing of God in perfection for his perfect holiness and righteousness. His choices are perfectly his, and they are both perfectly just and perfectly merciful. One author, as they were writing their commentary on this passage, they said, listen, here's the deal. When we talk about the idea of predestination, we have to realize that all we can say is what the Word of God has said. And when our minds descend into the abyss of trying to explain, we find ourselves in a world of chaos. But we must remember that where God has closed his holy mouth in an explanation of these things, we ought also not go any further. And I think that's a helpful explanation of this concept. It has been revealed to us, and it is true. Our reconciling with the idea is really the issue at hand. We are fallible human beings wrestling with understanding an infallible sovereign decree of an eternal God. It will not sit right with us. We will struggle with it mightily because we have a limited and fallible perception. Now listen, here's where I want to leave you in your thinking and understanding of this. Again, the question is not whether it is true. It is true. I mean, Paul has just said it. It is recorded in Scripture. He has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. What could be more clear than what Paul has already been laying out? It is true. The question is then, what do we do with it? What do we do with it? And we've been talking about it every week. We've talked about our assurance. We've talked about the ways to perceive the sovereign will of God. And for those who have been saved, how beautiful that is. Let me give you another thing of what we do with it. Many people will say, well, this can't be true. And one of the crowning arguments, the great arguments against this is people say, well, think about what this does to evangelism, okay? Think about this. If this is true, then there's no motivation to evangelize. Have you heard that before? Okay, you've heard that. Okay, good. They would say there's no motivation to evangelize. Why would I go out and share the gospel if God has already chosen? There's no reason to evangelize. And I would say I disagree, and here's why I disagree, okay? According to this, okay, according to God's sovereign decree of election, his foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass, his choosing to show mercy to some, according to this, not only has he chosen us who are in Christ to be children of God, but he has planned from before the foundation of the earth for us to proclaim the good news, okay? So that when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not doing it blindly saying, well, I got to try my best, get the word out there. We are doing it as part of the perfect plan of God, as a vital part that he has ordained in the process of salvation to be proclaimers of the good news. And the beauty of that is when I get to share the gospel and I get to preach to you, or I get to go out into the community and be like, hey, let me tell you about the love of Christ for you. When I get to do that, I am realizing the manifestation of the unfolding of the eternal plans of God before my very eyes. It's as if the scroll in heaven is being unrolled, unfurled, and the plan of redemption being unfolded before my eyes because I am able to proclaim the truth. And I trust that the Holy Spirit is then doing the work. That should be much more satisfying than the motivation that it depends upon you to proclaim the gospel. Okay? Because the other way, the way where God doesn't choose and it depends upon you, really then depends upon purely the efforts of men, right? And then it is my argument convincing enough? Or are the lights dim enough? Or is the smoke full enough? Or is the music emotional enough? Or is the message captivating enough? Or let's not have that guy preach. He's not charismatic enough. Let's get the charismatic one because it depends upon his words to convince people of the good news, right? If it is about that, then the motivation for evangelism becomes only works-based, based upon human will. And let me tell you something. The reality is we're never going to be convincing enough, okay? Amen. We're never going to do well enough. We're never going to be effective enough. We're never going to be convincing enough, okay? That's not how this works, and the weight is not upon our shoulders. The reality is we cannot do enough, but Paul's telling us that he can do enough. That the Lord God, who saves some, will carry out his perfect plan of redemption, and he will bring it to fruition. It does not depend our own efforts. We get to be part of the process, but it doesn't depend upon us. God will save whom he will save, and he will harden whom he will harden, and we get the privilege of being part of this process. The beauty of that then is that the plan of redemption through Jesus Christ the Lord to have mercy on some does not depend upon human will or exertion, but depends upon God who has mercy. And then we get the satisfaction of being part of that and seeing it unfold before our eyes. And as John Murray said, I just remember that John Murray, when he was preaching about this passage, you know what he said? He said, if the work is mutual, if the work is a mutual work between us and God, then the praise is reciprocal. And you know what that means? If it's a work between us, then we both get the praise. Then he gets to praise us and we get to praise him. But the reality is it is a work of God. It is he who wills and it is he who receives the praise. And so we praise him for choosing us, not for anything we have done, but because of his sovereign mercy to save some for redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have saved us. And we thank you that it does not depend upon us. We find it easy, Lord God, to view your will as sovereign in some ways, but not to view it as sovereign in all ways. And we like the idea that you hold us, Lord God, and we like the idea that you have numbered our days, and you know the number of hairs on our head, and we like the idea that you will provide for us in all things. And we are satisfied in the beautiful truth that you will hold us to the very end. But Lord God, we struggle with your sovereignty in other ways. We struggle with understanding how it is that we could come to faith in the ordinary means of life and yet that it would be ordained by you from before the foundation of the earth. And we struggle with your right as a potter over the clay, to mold one jar for noble purposes and another jar for destruction. We struggle, Lord God. But we thank you that our ability to accept something, our ability to understand something has no bearing on whether it is true, has no bearing on whether it will hold to be true and continue to be true. We thank you that you are God and that you have chosen not to administer justice to all of us equally, but you have chosen to have mercy on some that our justice will be poured out upon a substitution. And that substitutionary atonement, Jesus Christ, would satisfy your justice to make it possible that you would be both just and the justifier of your elect. And that you could have mercy on us. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would make your people to be grateful, thankful for the mercy that we received, having nothing to do with us, having everything to do with your great love. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made all of this possible. We thank you for his life, death, and resurrection. And we ask, Father, that you would continue to work these things out in our hearts, that we would submit ourselves to your word, that your spirit would humble us in our pride, that we would love you and worship you all the days of our life. We thank you, and it's in your name we ask all of this. Amen.